It's also a joy to actually officially start getting into the book of Acts this morning, as this series has been coming off on a long run-up, but we start this morning by preparing to move. Prepare to move. I wonder what it takes to get you moving. What gets you up in the morning? Is it three coffees before 8 a.m.? Is it an alarm? Is it a goal? Is it the hunger pains stirring within you? Is it a young child who maybe last night got you up at 1:30 and then again at 2:30 and then again at 3:30 and then again at... She's sick, so there's good reason. What gets you moving? In physics, there's something called a moment. And what a moment is it describes the movement that results when force is applied to an object that rotates around a pivot point. For example, when you heave that wrench or spanner around a bolt, the movement that results is a moment. When you push a door open and it swings out on its hinges and moves around, that's a moment. When you use scissors, when you go on a seesaw, these are moments where the bigger the force you apply, the greater the movement that can be measured. In the book of Acts, we're being told a story of what happens when a group of people, a church, allows Jesus to become the center of their lives, and then force from the Holy Spirit is applied. It generates the greatest movement the world has ever seen. What's happened over the years down throughout history is the church started to become known as a building or an institution, a place you attend or a service that you sit through or get provided by a ministry. But the church at its core and at its best is actually a movement from the Lord to his people and then through them out into the world. This series in Acts calls you and me to be a part of that same movement today. But let me warn you that that call requires us, if we want to be used and part of what God's doing on the earth, to make the center of our lives Jesus Christ, to make him the hinge point, the pivotal point of our lives, and then to allow his Spirit to apply the force. The outsider must come in order for the object to move, to serve its purpose and be fulfilled. The book of Acts is going to do that or help us, prepare us for that purpose. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher in the 50s, said, "Acts is a tonic, the greatest tonic I know in the realm of the Spirit." We're going to be called to become people of the Spirit through this series. And our text today really prepares us to make Jesus that center point and then to allow his Holy Spirit to come with power. The question is, are we ready to move? Are we willing to be moved? Let's turn to our text this morning, which unpacks this. It's going to be Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Dr. Luke is writing to the church. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight." What we need to see right from the very start of this passage is that Luke wants us to know that everything Jesus did in his earthly ministry was just the beginning of what he acted and taught. That the Lord continues to work down through the book of Acts and to the very ends of the age by his Spirit through his people. Commentator A.T. Pearson wrote, "The records of these acts of the Holy Spirit have never reached completeness. This is the one book which has no proper close because it waits for new chapters to be added so fast and so far as the people of God shall reinstate the blessed Spirit in his holy seat of control." The book of Acts literally has no conclusions. It stops very abruptly because Luke is wanting us to know that the Lord continues to do his acts today. But for us to be a part and witness to that, we must reinstate the Holy Spirit to his seat of control. This period in our text that covers the moment from resurrection to Pentecost really is a period where the disciples are prepared to do just this thing, to make the Spirit their driving force in life. And we're invited to do the same. But we see three things that really become crucial to this preparation period. The first is that they become persuaded that Jesus is alive. Verse 3 says, "After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." You know, what amazes me first about this little period of time is that Jesus is on his way back to the Father, back to the throne, back to where he truly belongs. And yet he spends 40 precious days spending time with his disciples. He answers their questions. He calms their fears. He heals their trauma. We see him come to Thomas and remove his doubts. We see him reinstate the denier, Peter, back into the fold of his followers and to a purpose far greater than he could ever have imagined. His mother, Mary, had seen her firstborn stripped of his dignity and humiliated and go through excruciating suffering and killed on a cross. And then he comes and all her painful memories are washed away and replaced by a glory and wonder of his resurrection. His own brothers before his death had not been followers. They had sat on the outside, but now in Acts chapter 1, we see them part of the group of disciples that are praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. You know, when we say that Jesus loves you, we're not giving you a theory or something that's out there that's a cliche or a hypothetical. His love is deeply personal, deeply practical, deeply real. He meets you in your place of pain and he wants to lead you out of it. He's alive to do that very purpose. And he comes to those who believe if we would receive. But that's primarily the point Luke is trying to make to us as readers in this book. That he wants us to be persuaded about the reality of the resurrection. Verse 3 says, Jesus presented himself and gave many convincing proofs. You know, I'd like to think that it would be enough just for Jesus to rock up. Someone who is dead now appearing in front of you, that would be enough to prove that you're alive. But it says not only he presented himself, but he gave many convincing proofs. That word in Greek is evidences. It's like there's a court case going on and Jesus wants to make this claim to his people that something is true in order to get their favorable judgment in response. And in any court case, the burden of proof is that you bring evidence beyond reasonable doubt if it's a criminal case or on the balance of probabilities if it's a civil one. Well, Jesus smashes both of those out of the park, but he had to because the disciples had no grid for the resurrection, for a bodily resurrection that would happen right in front of their very eyes. And the reality is these disciples not only believed, but went on to proclaim this reality to the entire world, Not because they thought it was a good story or they had hallucinated or imagined it, but because the sheer weight of evidence compelled them to. It was an objective, historical, clear, undisputable fact in their life, so much so they were willing to die for it. But sometimes to me, I think we overlook the fact of the reality that they were willing to live in response to this reality. That their whole lives completely radically changed counterculturally from this moment on. Their attitudes, their prejudices, their relationships, their time, their work, all of their lives became a response to this risen Jesus Christ. And that was so compelling a witness through their lives that everyone around them began to believe it too as well, even though Jesus hadn't physically presented himself to them. 120 ordinary people grew to this 2 billion something we find in our world today. Every person who hears this news now must make their own judgment. Must give their verdict to this claim. Jesus is alive. That's either a lie or it's true. There is no middle ground. There was a preacher, pastor, theologian who would take classes, and he did this experiment. Sean McDowell was his name. And he'd take students and present a jar full of marbles to them, and he'd say, ask each one to take a turn in guessing how many marbles were in the jar. And so they'd call out their answers, 269, 99, 168, and so on. After they'd all had their chance, he told them the real number was 188. And he asked them, well, which question or which answer was right? Who was the closest to being right? They all agreed that 168 was the closest. And they knew that that was true because it was objectively so. There was 188 marbles in the jar. And the closest numerical answer to that was the one who said 168. Then he passed out starburst lollies to each person of different colors and flavors. He asked them to eat it. And then he said, so which starburst flavor is right? Which one's best? And naturally, all the students said, well, we can't answer that because it's a matter of personal taste. That is a subjective truth. And his point was that the claim of the resurrection is in the same category as the jar full of marbles. It's objectively true. Either you have to accept that or you have to reject it, but what you can't think is what's true for you isn't true for me. It has to be one or the other. And each of us in our lives, when we discover this claim, have to make a verdict. Is Jesus alive for real or not? And I wonder if you've ever actually confronted that decision yet today. And if you've been in church a long time, if you've walked with Jesus a long time and you have become persuaded that he is alive, has it made a difference to your life? You know, at our men's meeting last week, 20-plus men, Glenn Smith, shared with us a little story, and then he asked us that exact question. If Jesus, let's for a moment just presume Jesus is in the room with us right now, physically standing before us, what difference would that make to your life today? You know, the implication is it should change everything, because everything he said then was true. And everything that he represents from God is absolutely, unequivocally reality. That he is the first fruits of the resurrection unto eternal life. It's a life-transforming truth when we grab it with both hands. But Jesus is not only alive, we need to understand that he's also ascended. Verse 9 says, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Verse 11 goes on to say, he was taken into heaven and will come back the same way. One of the curious things about, at least modern Christianity, is that we often regularly talk about Jesus' birth. We talk about his death, his resurrection. We have holidays to celebrate those realities. But what often gets overlooked about his work is the ascension. And it's actually critical that we understand Jesus was ascended for three primary reasons. First, that it guarantees our continual personal relational intimacy with him. In John 16:7, Jesus said, "It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Because there's this reality that if Jesus was here physically on the earth forever from that point, what would happen is when I need to eat or sleep or work or travel or do other things, I would have to separate myself from his presence. Or if he was with me where I live in Burragoon, he couldn't be here with you now in Kubalup. And if we all decided together, well, let's all go and be with Jesus, we'd never get even close for the crowds that would be gathered around him. You know, that was a reality of Jesus' own day 2,000 years ago. He had to push out onto a boat in a lake so that the people couldn't crowd around him, that they could do their best to see and hear him. But he comes by his Spirit so that he can be with us everywhere we go, every minute of every day. He's present. Whether we're in the deepest, darkest dungeons of our lives or on the soaring on the mountaintops, Jesus is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Augustine himself said, "You ascended from before our eyes, and we turn back grieving only to find you in our hearts." I just love the poetry of that. Second reason the ascension is important is because it means that Jesus is enthroned and has ruling and reigning power over everything. Universal, sovereign, total power and authority. He's not just a risen king, he's an ascended one. In Ephesians 1:20, it says, "God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." Do you see how total and complete and all-consuming that power and authority is? He's not just got an earthly territorial throne where other world powers jostle with him, or the spiritual powers above have some sort of influence over his kingdom. No, his throne is eternal. It's unlimited. It's over everything. History, inside and out of it, nothing is without his control. Whenever and wherever we yield to his rule and reign in our lives today, his kingdom breaks through. And we need, church, the world needs his kingdom to break through in our lives and then through our lives into the world around us. This is why he came. That the fruit of the Spirit might actually result in different things in our lives that once would have otherwise been, that we would love where we once hated. That with that person I can't stand anymore, by the Spirit within me, I now bear fruit of patience and go on the journey with them. Where once I couldn't stick to a job or a relationship or a faithfulness, can now manifest through my life if I yield to the Holy Spirit within. The kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Thirdly, the ascension also means divine intercession. This just caught me again this week as I was preparing, because there's such beauty to this. In Romans 8:34, it says, "Christ Jesus, who died more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Hebrews 8:25 says, "Jesus is able to save completely, because he's on the throne, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." The beauty I discovered in this week is that word intercede in the Greek, its root, is a word that means to strike the bullseye, to get something spot on. And if that sounds familiar, it should be, because its opposite word in Greek, its antonym, is a word we have for sin, which means to miss the bullseye. And what it's saying is not just that Jesus prays for us, although that would be significant itself. It's not even just saying that Jesus is the reason God forgives us. It's saying Jesus is before the Father eternally so that he can continuously release his favor to us, because Christ has canceled out and revoked the effects of sin upon our lives. He's completely reversed the order of the fall so that we go back to the Garden of Eden with him, where we can walk with him in the cool of the day and be intimate with him in a way that we can't when sin rules our lives. Jesus is interceding for you right now, so that when you stand before God, God just sees this Son of God, holy, blameless, acceptable, and he just wants to release blessing and favor and honor and love. It's not just we go back to the courtroom scene. He's not just getting you off of all charges. He's making you look good before the judge. Not just to get a clearing of your debt, but a favorable judgment. I don't know about you, but I don't deserve that. I've done nothing to earn that. That God should treat me as his son. That he should choose to love on me, bless me, keep me, cause his face to shine on me. I mean, this is the gospel. This is what he wants to do for those who are in Christ Jesus. It transforms everything, because especially in our world today, so much of our behavior is driven by this innate yearning within our hearts to be accepted, to be secure, to be okay. From an early age, we spend our lives trying to please people to get that approval and acceptance and security, whether it's our parents or our teachers or our peers or the opposite sex or colleagues. All of our energies go into making sure that we're okay. And then we live in a culture now that's come along and said, actually, you don't need to worry about what anyone else thinks. Just be your own personal cheerleader. And we all know deep down that that's extraordinarily hollow. Personal validation is empty. Because we were created to receive it from another, but the only one who gives it to us in a satisfactory degree is the one who created us. And he has guaranteed that acceptance to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't look at it that way because we're so great, but because Christ is great for us, with us, through us. So we don't have to strive for approval. We don't have to fear anything in this life. We can rest continuously. We don't have to grapple for control over circumstance and situations and our own ability to do or not do, because God has chosen to accept us through his Son. N.T. Wright writes it this way. Says, to embrace the ascension is to heave a sigh of relief, to give up the struggle to be God, and with it the inevitable despair at our constant failure, and to enjoy our status as creatures, image-bearing creatures. Jesus is not just alive in an abstract way. He's alive to bring intimacy into our lives with God. He's alive to sit enthroned in a way that his kingdom can come in and through us onto this earth. He's alive in a way that he intercedes for us so that we hit the mark and don't miss. If you need intimacy, if you need power, if you need a sense of completeness and rest, come to Jesus today and give him whatever part of you is not finding that in this moment. Because he is ascended. He's alive, he's ascended, and finally, I feel this yearning within my own heart that we raise our expectations that Jesus is active today. Before I launch into that, there's just been a number of times in the last few weeks that people have come to me burdened because they have unsaved loved ones. And I grieve with them in that. It's true. And the longer we go on and the less we see results and the disappointments rise, there's a risk that we forget that Jesus is still active. He's still working today. In verses 4 to 5 and 8, Jesus says, "Wait for the gift my Father promised. In a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." We'll learn more about the Spirit in the weeks to come, and we'll see this actually come into fruition. But suffice to say for now, the Holy Spirit is the presence and power of God to walk and talk and act and be with and like Jesus. And Jesus tells us that when he comes upon you, you will witness. Two things are assured. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's number one. And number two, you will be his witness in the earth. You know, this is significant to catch for a moment because in the late 1700s, many of the churches around that time had begun to believe that there was no longer any need to witness, that the Great Commission had been resolved, that it wasn't a focus or an emphasis in the church whatsoever. That was until a man named William Carey came along. And as a young man, he had this conviction that's on your screen. You will have heard 1,000 times, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And he was in a meeting one day where he was espousing such things to his leaders, and they got up and they said to him very directly, and I quote, sit down, young man. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. Undeterred, Carey went on to a groundbreaking mission in India. He became known as the father of modern missions. But I raise it because I think years later, many of us within the church still wrestle with this tension. We have this little voice that rises up within us saying, God is going to do God things with or without me. God doesn't need me. And there might be some truth to that, which is why it's so tempting. But I wonder which heart blesses God more. One that says, you don't need me, God. Or go and do it without me, God. Or the one that says, how can I help? Here I am, Lord. Send me, use me, fill me, empower me, get me moving. I wonder which heart actually receives power from the Holy Spirit and which one does not. A.T. Pearson again said, the church has money, brains, organizations, rivers of prayer, and oceans of sermons, but she lacks in power. I don't believe it lacks in power because God doesn't want to give it, but because we don't really want it. If we're honest. And if we do, we want it for our own purposes. We don't want it to forgive others. We don't want it to sacrifice our lives for other people in love. We don't want his power to be humble and allow the flesh to be crushed and to do things that are unseen. We don't want that kind of power. We do want the ones that look sensational. And speaking for myself here, we want the ones that are loud and big and miraculous so that people flock and we look good and, oh, now we can say we've got the blessing of God when it's already come to us in Christ. you know, these bunch of disciples in this moment are being humbled as they prepare. They're being low. They've got no standing in their society whatsoever. They've got nothing within themselves other than the knowledge that Jesus is alive and ascended and active. And Church of Kublup, this comes to us today because God is on the move in this world. And he will continue to act with or without us. Christianity Today had an article earlier this year where they were talking primarily about Sweden, because Sweden since the 1950s had become this pinnacle in the Western world for a secular country. They turned their back on God after World War II and said, well, there is no God, and so we're going to do life and society and government and everything completely without him. And belief collapsed. There was no conversations about Christianity. Church attendance plummeted to, around about 5%. But then a few years ago, something shifted. Coming out of COVID, things began to change. People were talking about Christianity around their table. Tens of thousands of people started flooding to the churches, especially amongst the young people, to the point where one of the news sites took notice and made Jesus the influencer of the year last year. You know, in the UK, the stats say that Google searches and Bible sales and conversions are on the rise. In France, 2 years ago, 7,000 young people were baptized at Easter. They say globally now, Gen Z is way more spiritually open than the baby boomer generation ever was, because God is on the move. One social commentator in this article explained that faith in secular progress is eroding. What he meant was that reason and technology and prosperity have stopped delivering the hope that humanity thought it would bring them. And so people have started to search again, because Jesus is alive, ascended, and active. Now, there's something crazy to me about the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, look, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And I think today we say the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Are we prepared to move? I close with the invention of the car. Of all things. The first cars that were invented were started using a hand crank. Drivers had to manually turn the handle round and round, spin the crankshaft so that the pistons would move, the engine would catch fire, and start to run on its own. Not only was this process physically demanding, it was genuinely dangerous. But everything changed in 1911 when a very clever man invented something called the electric starter motor. This little engine that could get the bigger engine going and the car moving. There was a new power released into the world. Sometimes I think we revert to a hand crank type of Christianity. You know, where we just start to do life in a way where I have to try harder, I have to do more, I have to be better, and we're whining and whining, we're doing all sorts of damage to ourselves in the process. I have to be a better spouse, I have to be a better child, I have to be a better employee, I have to be a better witness to God, I have to be more pure, and cranking. Doing injury in the process, when all we really need is to have a heart that's willing to humble itself and say, Jesus, be the center of it all. And Holy Spirit, empower me by grace through faith. to walk in the way you have for me. Whatever context you're in, however old you are, however young, however long you've been walking with Jesus, however little, stop living for yourself. Stop trying to do it yourself. Start living for Jesus. Start turning to His Spirit for the power and grace and wisdom and everything you need to do it. Jesus Himself said, crying out to anyone who would hear one particular day, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this He meant the Holy Spirit. He said elsewhere when He's talking about ask and keep on asking and you will receive, seek and keep on seeking and you will find, knock and keep on knocking and the door will be open. He goes on to say, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You know, if you're a believer today, you have received the Holy Spirit. That's the good news. But the Word of God also tells us to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. Why do I think we need to be continuously filled? Because we keep going back into the mode of I'm going to do this myself for myself. So we need to empty ourselves again and say, Lord, I've been living for me, but I now want to live for He. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. If you feel stuck, if you feel powerless, if you feel stagnant in your walk with God right now, then don't just keep going or trying harder. Allow yourself to be broken. Allow yourself to be humbled. Say, Father, it's not all about you at the moment. And I have started to try and do this myself. Would you forgive me and renew me and reveal yourself and fill me and empower me to move? Because, church, my conviction is that the book of Acts still doesn't have a conclusion. So God is still at work. And He wants to be at work here with us and through us, because the story's not over yet. Let's be excited about that. Let's be energized about that. Let's be humble about that. We have this precious Christ-given responsibility to know Him alive and ascended and active, and be prepared to receive power from the Holy Spirit to be His witness. Let's pray. Just invite you to open your heart to the Holy Spirit in this moment. Maybe this morning you need genuine conviction again that Jesus is alive, that you've just lost any sight of Him in your life. Maybe there's been doubts, fears, failures that have tried to redirect you, to cause Jesus not to be your center anymore. Maybe Jesus is alive to you, but He's not ascended to the throne of your heart. You've made Him Savior, but you haven't made Him Lord. So you keep wondering, why am I not seeing power here? Why is the kingdom of heaven not breaking through there? Just invite you to surrender to Him afresh this morning. Say, Lord, I give you this area, that area. Speak to me. What is your will for my life, Lord Jesus? Help me to follow. Help me to obey. Lord, let me not be satisfied with anything short of your will and way through my life. Maybe you've lost hope that he's still active in your life, still active in your families, your workplaces, the shopping centers, the streets, the church. Maybe you believe it notionally, but not functionally. Just confess that to the Lord. Say, Lord, I've seen too much disappointment here, too much despair there. Lord, I need fresh eyes. Help me to see where you're at work around me. Lord, as a church, I believe you're preparing us to move. I believe we're in a season where you're organizing us, opening us, getting us ready to receive power afresh, to be your witnesses here in Kubla, to every sphere where we each individually go out and beyond. And we want to say yes to everything you have for us. We want to be part of a move of God on the earth. We do not want to be self-satisfied. We don't want to allow comfort or apathy or fear to have the sway over our hearts anymore. We want to throw off the shackles of unbelief, of pride, of selfish ambition. Lord, burden us for what burdens you. Bring us fresh revelation, fresh hope, fresh faith, fresh wind of your Spirit. We ask all this in your matchless name, Jesus Christ. Amen.